2 Kings chapter 10. And I think in many ways this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. It's difficult in a number of ways. Certainly not easy from the point of view of Bible study, but difficult in the sense of some of the things that it brings before us. And what we're going to read now is not a very cheery subject at all. And in fact, it's rather gruesome and rather bloodthirsty. And for that reason, I suppose a lot of churches maybe won't even go to a passage like this. I suppose that would be true. If all you wanted to talk about was you know, positive things all the time, you wouldn't really be turning to a passage like this. But God has put it in His Word. This is God's Word. And if God's included this in His Word, it's here for us. It's here for a reason. And so we just pray that God will just lead us in our thoughts this evening. So chapter 10, and I'm going to read the whole chapter and perhaps try and deal with the subject as a whole kind of thing this evening. Otherwise, I just feel that if we start doing little slots of this, we're going to be in blood and gore for weeks to come, and maybe that won't, we'll kind of miss the wood for the trees anyway if we do that. So chapter 10 then. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. I am assuming, incidentally, that they're not all through Jezebel. Otherwise, she would have been an extremely busy woman, perhaps, if that had been the case. But these kings had concubines and maybe several wives. So Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, "Look, 2 kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand?" And he was in charge of the house, and he was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's son and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Then a messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in 2 heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left none remaining. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them all at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is towards your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him in the chariot. Then he said, "Come with me, see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, let no one be missing." For I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively, with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal, and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside, and had said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out, and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, and tore down the temple of Baal, and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. So, as I say, I don't imagine too many churches actually studying that passage, and because obviously it's not very positive, is it? You know what I'm saying? So I guess for that reason, many won't want to talk about it. Truth is, I think that this passage opens up some rather interesting subjects. Difficult, but rather interesting subjects. And I think that perhaps this chapter is maybe far more topical and relevant today than maybe a lot of people actually realise. For example, we're told here of these 70 sons of Ahab who were beheaded, and their heads were sent to Jehu, and he told them to put the heads in two heaps at the gates of Jezreel, which is what they did. In other words, put them on display. And of course, it sounds like something that we hear of rather too frequently nowadays, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Beheadings and public display being made of those beheadings. Of course, nowadays, public display means putting it on the internet, on the YouTube or whatever it is, I don't know. But they put these things out there. All they're doing is they're putting it on public display. I suppose if they'd have had that in those days, that's what they'd have done then. They're making a public demonstration of something. So obviously I'm talking about the sort of thing that we hear ISIS fighters doing. Beheading people in, you know, and we utterly deplore it, don't we? When we hear of those sorts of things, those kind of atrocities that they commit, we absolutely deplore it. But I suppose the question that this passage raises is, and especially if you read Jehu's reaction to it, where it says, for example, in verse 9, "So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, 'You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? Know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word, word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah.'" And then, you know, later on in the passage, you read there in 15 to 17, he says, "When he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said, 'Is your heart right as my heart is towards your heart?' And Jehonadab said, 'It is.' Jehu said, 'If it is, give me your hand.' And he came in his chariot, and then he says, 'Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord.'" And so Jehu looks upon all this as his zeal for the Lord. And so the obvious question that kind of arises out of this is, does the Lord approve of this sort of thing? And I mean, like, it could well be that somebody who has a bit of Bible knowledge and is aware of a passage like this could well point to a passage like this, and they could say, "Look, we hear of those evil, you know, ISIS fighters and Al-Shabaab and Boko Haram. We hear about people like that committing the most atrocious acts of barbarism, you know, taking people's heads off and displaying them in that sort of a way. And they do that in the name of their God Allah because they believe that they are truly representing the Islamic religion by doing that kind of thing." But somebody might say, "Hey, the God of the Bible appears to sanction that kind of thing," and point to a passage like this to support that contention. Do you see, there's a possibility somebody could say that, and the question is, what do you say? If somebody were to say that, what do you say to that? See, my guess is that many Christians don't even know this chapter's in the Bible, because many Christians don't even read the Bibles, do they? At least don't read them properly. They read selectively. They read the verse of the day as it comes to them from wherever it comes. But they don't actually read the Bible. So my guess is a lot of Christians don't even know the passages here. So if somebody with a bit of Bible knowledge says, "Hey, what about that? What about the beheading of the 70 sons of Ahab? God seemed to sanction that. What have you got to say to that?" They wouldn't know what to say to it, would they? Because they don't even know the passages in the Bible. So that's a bit shambolic, don't you think? Christians that don't read the Bible. But then others who might be aware of it might kind of sort of suggest an answer, kind of loosely based on the idea that, well, that was the Old Testament and things are different now. And that's a kind of answer that some Christians can give. That was the Old Testament. It's sort of different now. But you know what? We've got to be very careful with that kind of answer. You know why? Because if you're not careful, that's the first step towards that ancient heresy of the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Mm. The God of the Old Testament, you know, wipes out civilizations, you know, and, you know, calls for the destruction of whole, you know, kind of peoples, you know, and calls for the beheading of people or the killing of people. Whereas the God of the New Testament, who's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's just all love, isn't he? You know. And if we're not very careful, given an answer like that, that was the Old Testament, you kind of maybe on the first step towards that heresy. But the truth is, God never changes, does he? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he does change, we're all in trouble, folks. Aren't we? Yeah. If God's a changeable God, if God changes with the ideas of society, and as culture changes, he has to change to kind of move with the times, we're all in trouble. But the truth is, and it's a blessed thought, our God never changes. He's always been righteous, and he always will be. He's always been just. His judgments, we've just been singing, ascribe greatness to the Lord our God. And it's pure scripture. It's a fact. He's just. He's perfect in all his ways and righteous. And he always has been. He always will be. He's always been a God of love. He didn't start being a God of love in the New Testament. He's always been a God of love. And he always will be. He never changes. So how then does one answer such questions as that? And trust me, sooner or later you do come across somebody who's got a bit of... They might be somebody who will describe themselves as, you know, they used to be a Christian but they are no more. You know, they might be those kind of people, but they might have a bit of Bible knowledge and bring a passage like this. And so, for that reason alone, and I could give you, a load of other reasons, Bible study is very important, isn't it? And very important that we take it as it comes and don't miss out the difficult bits. And I don't get me wrong, I mean, I'm not saying I've got all the answers with all these things, but maybe as we look at these things together, we can start to kind of, you know, see some things fall into place a little bit. So it's important that we study God's Word. So first of all, regarding the beheadings, let me ask a question at this point, and it's this. Were in all this passage, or in fact, even in the chapters that lead up to this passage, and we've been carefully going through all of them, were in this passage, or the chapters leading up to it, did God actually call for the beheadings of Ahab's sons? Where did God call for the beheadings? He didn't. Nowhere did God call for the beheadings of these people. As a matter of fact, Jehu did. And if you look carefully at what happened, and incidentally, Jehu, as I suggested a few weeks ago, was himself, it seems to me anyway, I mean, people may come to a different assessment, I don't know, but to me, I can't see that Jehu was a true man of God, simply because of what it tells at the end of the chapter, that he never departed from the sins of Jeroboam, which was idolatry, that led the people of God into idolatry. And he didn't walk after the law of the Lord with all of his heart. So even though he fulfilled God's command in destroying the house of Ahab, He didn't. It doesn't appear to me to be a true man of God, because how could he be if he still, you know, continued in the sins of Jeroboam? But what we actually discover here is that in the first instance, Jehu had sent a letter to the elders of the city and the rulers of the city and the people who had the responsibility for rearing the king's sons, training them, in other words, bringing them up to become the next generation of leaders in Samaria to maintain the worship of Baal, to maintain that as the official religion, and to carry things on in the same vein that Ahab and his father Omri had before them. These were going to be the next generation. And so initially he writes this letter to those who've been responsible for rearing the king's sons, along with the elders and rulers of the city. And basically he sent them a message saying, now then, you've got a fortified city there, you've got chariots, you've got weapons of war, so choose the best, the most qualified of all the king's sons and come out with them and with the mighty men and let's fight it out. Okay, put whoever you think should be the next king, put him on the throne, and come on, let's fight. That was the original letter that he sent to them. But they realised that they could not beat him. They realised that if they fought him, they wouldn't win. So they wrote back a message to Jehu telling him that they were his servants now and they would do whatever he said. Beware of ever saying to anyone, I will do whatever you say. Well, that's what they did. They wrote a letter back and they said, we are your servants now and we'll do whatever you say. So, this is what he asked them to do. He wrote a second letter, verse 6, And he said, if you are for me and will obey my voice, in other words, if you will do anything I say, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. And it's a test, you see. And I'm not so sure that actually Jehu thought they would do it. Because if you go down to verse 9, he almost seems surprised that they carried out his instructions. It was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous indeed. I conspired against my master and killed him, but who killed all these? And he seems almost surprised that they carried it out. And perhaps Jehu initially was just sending them, you know, this command as a sort of test, thinking, we're never going to do this. But they actually did. But my point is, God didn't command the beheadings of these people. It was Jehu. And maybe he didn't really mean it, but they actually went ahead and do it. So God didn't command that. God did command that they be killed, however. That is true. So if we just flick back to chapter 9 and verses 6 to 10, and we read here where Elisha had sent this prophet to Jehu to anoint him as king and to give him his instructions. It says, then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel. You shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. The dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. So they're the instructions from the Lord to Jehu of what he's supposed to do. No mention of beheading, but he was to actually destroy the whole house of Ahab, everybody connected with them, everybody in alliance with them, and to rid the country of this vile religion of Baal. God called for a death penalty, in other words, upon them. And you see, whatever people think about that in 21st century Britain, there is a death penalty in the Bible for transgressions of certain sorts. There's a death penalty, isn't there? And you can't get away from it. And people who suggested that's an Old Testament thing, if you come into the New Testament, it's still there. In fact, if you want to think about this one, Christ actually submitted himself to it for you and for me. He died for us. So in the scriptures, there is a death penalty, even though in our modern civilized world, as we call it, we have done away with it, and now we either keep them in prison or we release them into the general public, sometimes to go and do it again, whatever they did in the first place. In the Bible, there is a death penalty. In fact, the wages of sin is still death. Isn't it? The soul who sins will still die. Because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. There's still a death penalty according to the word of the Lord. And so, in these passages, we've already read about the death of Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. We read about the death of his son Ahaziah in 2 Kings chapter 1. His son Joram in 2 Kings chapter 9. And the death of Ahab and Jezebel's grandson Ahaziah, who'd been the king of Judah. We read about his death in chapter 9. And the death of Jezebel in chapter 9. And so now we come into chapter 10. We read about the death of his 70 sons. And we read about the death of Ahaziah of Judah's brothers, 42 of them. And then we read about the death of the rest of the people in Jezreel, who were allied in some way to Ahab and Jezebel and in Samaria, and also all those who were zealous and devoted to Baal, the Baal Ashtoreth religion, and were worshippers of Baal. We read about the deaths of all of these people. And you know, with that initial question in the back of our mind, where somebody might be tempted to ask, what's the difference between what God's calling for here and what these evil, you know, Islamic fundamentalists do? What we ought to remember at this point, first of all, is that for years and years and years, God had been calling these people to repentance. This wasn't some sudden decision. For years, God had been calling these people to repentance. And God had shown in so many different ways. He demonstrated his power towards them, his power to help them against their enemies. And we've gone through all these, where enemies, Syria, had come against them, and the Lord went out to help them and fight against them. He's shown his power to help them. He's shown his power to bless them. He's shown his power in fulfilling his word. He's shown that he's powerful to bring to pass those chastisements and remedial judgments that back in Deuteronomy he said that he would send upon his people if they turned their back on him and began to worship other gods. He's shown that he's able to send famine. When Elijah says there will be no more rain, there was no more rain until God said, and then there was. And God has shown conclusively that God was able to call for a famine whenever he chose. He's shown himself powerful to exercise judgment or to exercise mercy. God has been doing that for years. And he blessed them, these people, by sending to them two of the greatest prophets of God that ever set foot on this planet. Elijah and Elisha must count amongst the greatest of the prophets that are amongst men, that is. I mean, Jesus said the greatest amongst men was John the Baptist up to that point. But Elijah and Elisha have to count as being up there, eh? And God not only sent his word by Elijah and Elisha, but did incredible signs and wonders through both those prophets. And God did all that, even at a time like this, when the waywardness and rebelliousness of the Israelites was really at one of its all-time low. It really was bad. And no doubt in all those years, some did truly repent. It's a fact. But in the main, the people, in the words of the Apostle Paul, out of chapter 2 of Romans, and I've kind of paraphrased this a little bit and applied it to these people, they despised the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance, but in accordance with the hardness of their impenitent hearts, they continued to store up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. And finally, that day came. The day of the revelation of God's judgment upon them. And God did give them according to their deeds. And you see, the second thing we should remind ourselves, I think, of here is that these people whose death we read about in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of 2 Kings, they weren't merely like innocent victims in a kind of political coup or some sort of political conspiracy. It may certainly be true that the chief motivator in the heart of Jehu in doing what he did was conspiracy, was a kind of political conspiracy, more than a desire to really see the people return to the Lord. That may well be true. And in verse 9 there, he just says, I conspired against my master, but who killed it? You know, so he admits conspiracy. And that might have been his chief motivating, the chief motivating factor of his heart. But God's purpose was surely to demonstrate his own righteousness and justice. You know, having demonstrated for a very long time his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering, giving them time enough to to repent, to recognize the error of the ways and to repent. And God certainly gave them many opportunities and reasons, every reason to repent. God gave them. He did them good. He brought chastisement upon them. He did everything. But instead of repenting, they just waxed worse and worse and worse. Well, as it says in Galatians 6 and verse 7, you know, God is not mocked. And whatever a man sows, he will reap. He will reap. And here's the thing, you see, they were not innocent victims in a political conspiracy. These were sinners receiving the penalty due for their sins. You see, this Baal Ashtoreth religion, and as I've been trying to show, like in the previous chapters leading up to this, the Baal Ashtoreth religion wasn't just some kind of harmless, gentle religion that taught people to live harmless, gentle lives, you know. It was a vile, filthy religion that appealed to the basis of instincts in a fallen, sinful human heart. There was lust and perversion. There were temple prostitutes that engaged in ritual acts. There was even child sacrifice. I mean, this was a vile, disgusting religion. And you know what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, you know, perhaps describes that religion and what it brought forth in its followers, perhaps as well as anything could. So if we read from verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." I think that's as good a description of the sort of some of the things involved in Baal worship, but certainly what it led to in terms of fruit in the lives of people who followed that vile religion. And if you want any proof of that, you know, you've only got to look at the lives of Jezebel and Ahab, who were absolutely zealous, devoted followers of that religion. Look at the kind of things they did. 1 Kings and chapter 18 says, "So it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord." That's what it led to. Murder. Murdering the prophets, particularly the prophets of the Lord. Why is it, you know, these Islamists murder and persecute Christians. But you know, not only them. You know, in our prayer meeting on Tuesday, we always have part of that prayer meeting for praying for the suffering church, and we read reports from Barnabas Fund and Open Doors and people like that. And it's Buddhists in places like Indonesia. It's Hindus in India, and it's sometimes it's Roman Catholic zealots in South America, and so it is people who are zealously followers of other religions who hate Christians, and that's just what Jezebel does. Or 1 Kings and chapter 19. You remember when Elijah had done a runner and God questions him. And he says in verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So it wasn't just Ahab and Jezebel. It was the people of Israel who followed the religion that they promoted. They were killing the people, committing murder. And then if you look in 2 Kings 9 and verse 28, what Jehu himself said about Jezebel. Here we are, it's verse 22. It happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? So we've had murder, we've got idolatry, we've got false prophecies from the Baal religion, we've got sorcery. You know, these are the sorts of fruits that come from it. Well, here's the question. According to God's righteous law, what is the penalty for murder? Anybody remember?
Death.
Exodus 21, 12. Anyone who kills a man, he shall be put to death. What is the penalty for witchcraft or sorcery? Yeah. It's death. Yeah. Exodus 22 verse 18. What is the penalty for adultery, harlotry? Yeah. Death. Yeah. What is to be done, according to the law of God, with false prophets and those who turn God's people away from the Lord to follow other gods? Well, let's read that one in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's read verses 1 to 5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. What is the sentence passed upon those who make false gods for themselves to worship or serve them? Again, you know, using the words of Paul in Romans 1, changing the glory of the incorruptible God to an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What is the penalty? Death, according to the law of God. Listen, the sentence God passed upon these unrepentant sinners, carried out by Jehu in the main, who actually was himself, it turns out, an unrepentant sinner, and God chastised him too, and God dealt with him later, but it was a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God, wasn't it? See, if you think of Jezebel and Ahab as models, if you like, of what the vile, disgusting, Baal Asherah religion produces by way of fruit in a person's life. And don't forget, they were zealous, they were very devoted to that religion. Then you'll realise that they were more like the kind of ISIS religious zealots than sort of the gentle religious Sunday school teachers who've gone a little bit astray in their understanding and their thinking. They are more like the kind of ISIS, El Shabaab kind of people, aren't they? Because they are zealously religious people, absolutely devoted to their religion and do what they do because they believe that that's what their God would have them do. I'm just pointing out that Jezebel and Ahab are more like them than just some kind of gentle religious people who've gone a little bit astray in their thinking. So when the day of God's wrath arrived, it happened to them just as God had previously stated it would happen through the prophet Elijah, what he declared beforehand. So to come back then in closing to our original question, the question I said some people might be tempted to ask, comparing the events of this chapter with the sorts of things these religious fundamentalists are doing today, and saying, doesn't the God of the Bible seem to condone the same sort of thing? And if they do that in the name of their God Allah, does that therefore mean that the God of the Bible is like Allah, or Allah is like the God of the Bible? And of course, nowadays people will go to the next question and say, are they not the same, actually? The answer is absolutely no. Not at all. You see, so-called Islamic State, Islamic fundamentalists, brutally murder, enslave, rape, and brutalize those who refuse to bow the knee to their idol, Allah, just as Jezebel murdered those who wouldn't bow the knee to Baal. And obviously, Christians are a main target. Christians who may be living quiet, gentle, peaceable lives, doing good to all, as God enables them to do, they become targets. Why? Because they will not bow to Allah, they will not say the Islamic confession, because of the devotion to Christ. Because of their adherence to Christ, and because of their faithfulness to Christ and the cross of Christ. Just like Jezebel killed the prophets of God in the Old Testament, they will kill Christians. But it turns out, not just Christians. And this is the staggering thing. Because these ISIS people, they actually kill Muslims too. In fact, I heard on the news, on the radio, just the other day, that I think it's in Tikrit in Iraq, that is a town that Islamic State controlled for a while, but they've been driven back now, and they've discovered this mass grave. And they reckon as many as 1,700 Shiite Muslims were killed, many of them beheaded, many of them shot in the back of the head, and then just tipped into this kind of open grave and buried. It's kind of mass grave. Apparently, it's absolutely, the place stinks of death. So not just Christians, but actually Muslims who don't do it the way they do. They kill them also, just as Jezebel killed anybody who wouldn't adhere to her kind of version. How can you compare that with the God who loved this world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life? Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let me just read that passage from John chapter 3. It says, let's just pick it up here at verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Those who believe, those who repent, those who will come to the light, will be saved. And it actually makes no difference what they did before. And you've only got to look at somebody like Saul of Tarsus, a main instigator of that initial persecution of the early church. But when God brought him into the light, by his grace he was saved, and his life completely turned around. But those who will not receive God's mercy, they will receive God's judgment and condemnation. And I guess that is what's demonstrated in chapter 10 of 2 Kings. God had been calling the nation to repentance for many years. These were those there who stuck with that vile religion of Baal. So to compare God and Christianity with Allah and Islam, there is no comparison. And you know what I would love to do, but you can't do, because our nation today has, you know, opened its arms to people with all kinds of religious persuasion. Wouldn't it be interesting to do a poster? I used to work in advertising, you see. You do a big poster, big billboard poster, and one half of it you show a picture of an ISIS fighter with his machete, and underneath that you have the word Islam, and on the other half of the poster you show a picture of Christians who are looking after the orphanage somewhere, or doing good in the name of the Lord, yeah. And you put under there Christianity. And it shows the difference between one and the other. It says, I read an article a while ago, that Christians in Egypt, I think it was it the Christians who, relations of Christians who were murdered by ISIS in Libya, said that they were, one thing they were thankful of was that ISIS was causing people to Muslims to realise the true nature, yeah, of Islam, yeah, and was causing them either to leave Islam or to leave Islam and seek an alternative, and some were actually being brought to faith in Christ. There is absolutely no comparison between the two. Amen.